first text today is in Leviticus chapter 23. So we continue our study about the Feast of Pentecost. We talked about it yesterday in detail, what happened on that day finally. We talked about the fact that the Jews had kept the day for 1,500 years probably or more before Jesus came along. They did it every year just because the Bible said to do it. And they hadn't seen any great manifestations on that day. It was just the day they were supposed to come and offer a rather strange sacrifice at the temple, something they weren't used to doing. In fact, it would actually seem like a contradiction to them. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15 says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." Now the Sabbath they're talking about here is the weekly Sabbath that followed the Passover. There was always the Passover could fall on any day of the week, but of course the Sabbath that they're speaking of was the weekly. Here, and it points that out to us in a moment, because it says, verse 15, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." So on the Sunday morning is when they always brought the wave sheaf offering in, and that was on the first Sunday after the Passover. And it says here that 7 Sabbaths would have to be complete. Some people argue that this is talking about you can count this from any day, and that Pentecost can fall on any day of the week. But it says that 7 Sabbaths must be complete, so it's showing you 7 full weekly cycles. So therefore, the day of Pentecost has to fall on a Sunday. Because they argue that the first day of unleavened bread, which is the day after the Passover, or the day almost of the Passover. The Passover is killed on the 14th day in the evening, and that's really the beginning of the 15th day, but the 15th day then is the Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, and then 7 days later, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they ate unleavened bread for 7 days. That was the Sabbath also. And these people are arguing that that is your Sabbath that it's speaking about, but it says 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Well, those first 2 days there, the first and last day of unleavened bread, say those are Thursdays, or Thursday and Wednesday. Those are Sabbaths only because they're in unleavened bread, but the next Thursday is not going to be a Sabbath, and the Thursday after that's not a Sabbath because those are just falling on the weekly. So we know it's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath. So it says at the end of verse 15, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat," or it really means meal, "offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals," that's a measurement of flour. "They shall be of fine flour, they shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now it says these are supposed to be baked with leavening. Now we want to stop right there for a second and turn back to Leviticus chapter 2 and read about the laws of these meal offerings or these flour offerings that they were to bring in to the temple. Verse 4 is the first place it gives this command that they're to be unleavened. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "And if thou bring an oblation of a meal or meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil." Verse 5, "And if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering." Verse 8 says, "Thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now verse 11 is very important. It says, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. Never. Leavening was yeast to make it rise, and leavening was a sign of sin. It says, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. But now notice, then he clarifies, because he knew that people would get confused here. The very next verse he says, as for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. So he clarified it. Nothing was ever supposed to be burned that was going to be burned on the altar that had any leavening in it. But on the day of first fruits, they were supposed to bake these two loaves, and they were supposed to be baked with leavening, and they were supposed to be brought down to the temple. The only two things that would ever be brought to the temple that had leavening in them. Once a year. And that's on the Feast of First Fruits. That's what we're reading about. So let's go back. Well, the Feast of Weeks, but he calls it the first fruits because it's things that they're offering unto him at that time. Well, just think about it in your mind like this, because we're going to put it together in a minute so you can understand it. Think about the fact that they brought in, Yahweh's system was really good. If you had a lamb, you had to bring your lamb down. But if you were too poor to have a lamb, then you were supposed to bring a couple turtle doves, or like a pigeon. And if you were so poor that you didn't even have a pigeon, you could bring a little bit of flour down there. So in other words, nobody could not get their sins forgiven. The worst thing you could have to do is skip a meal or two and take your flour down there that you were going to bake your bread out of and get your sins forgiven. But he told them that this flour that you'll bring in here to get your sins forgiven, it can never have yeast in it. Never, ever, ever have any leavening in it, because leavening was a sign of sin, symbolic of sin. See, and it's kind of hard to explain that, but if you think about it, the high priest used to cut the sacrifices open, and they cut them all the way to the backbone to make sure they didn't have tumors in them or anything that wasn't sound. And, you know, we talk about we want to build on the rock. A rock is solid. And so when the bread has no leavening in it, it's solid bread. There's no void in there. And when you put the yeast in it, it makes all these air pockets in it. So it's like extra, you know, it's like there's void in there. And the void, or the leavening was a sign of sin. It's not good, it's an extra thing. That's like the fat was burned off of the animals. They burned the fat on the altar. Most of the animal they took outside the gate and actually burned it outside the city. It never even made it on the altar. But the fat was supposed to be burned. Fat was the excess. And excess was considered sin. It's symbolic of sin. So the leavening represented sin. And so God told them, you'll never put any leavening on anything you bring down that's going to be burned on my altar. Because God didn't want them offering him sin symbolically. So he... Right, it's supposed to be pure because it's supposed to represent Jesus. So as we go back to Leviticus 23 now, and we were down to verse 17. It says, ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. These are supposed to have leavening in them. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now, if you think about what happened back then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out upon God's people, and he gave them a great manifestation. But the greatest manifestation is the one that's going to close the work, not the one that would begin the work. There's a greater outpouring of God's Spirit coming at the end of time when he gets ready to finally close up his work. And you may have to think about this a little bit. You're going to have to go home and read about it and pray about it. But what these two loaves that were baked with leavening represent is the two witnesses at the end of time. They're the first fruits. They're going to have the great power that God gives them at the end to finish up his work, to get it done. And so it says that these loaves were baked with leavening because it represents the fact that they will be sinners right here from earth. That doesn't mean they will be sinning and be bad people, but it means they will be people right here off the earth. And it says those two loaves are brought in there and waved before God. And it's going to tell us, we'll read on down right now. Verse 18 says, "Ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meal offerings and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering." Now this next verse, notice it very carefully, verse 20. "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." So he was supposed to take these loaves of bread that were baked with leavening and take them in there and wave them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Just like we talked about yesterday, they did with the sheaf of barley that they took in on the day after the Sabbath in the that the Passover fell on. On that Sunday morning, they always took a sheaf of barley. It was, it maybe had, you know, we don't know, maybe 100 stalks of grain in it. It had the long stalk of grain with a little head on it. And they took that down with them. And on that Sunday morning, they took those to the priest, and he waved them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And they had done that all these centuries, too, and had no idea what it meant. All they knew is that was the beginning of their harvest out of the field. And Jesus, when he rose from the dead, took all those people who rose with him, and he took them to heaven on that morning. And what did he do? He presented them before the Father, and he said, "This is the beginning of the harvest from the earth." So they represented that, and this represents the final beginning of the final harvest, is what it's talking about. So verse 20 said, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord." Let's see, I was going to read to you here so you could see. Let's go back and read in verse 9 also. Verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So what happened? Jesus went to heaven, and he was the lamb of the first year, and he had the wave sheaf with him, the beginning of the harvest from the earth. He took these people with him. If any of you have not read that, the Bible says that when Jesus arose from the dead, the people were resurrected from their grave. It says many of the saints were resurrected, and they walked back into town on that morning when Jesus was resurrected. And then when Jesus went up to heaven, he took those people to heaven with him at that first day when he went up. Remember, he told Mary Magdalene in the morning, "Don't touch me because I haven't been up to heaven yet." And then in the evening, he told her she could touch him. He told the other people to touch it, not Mary. So like I say, you probably have to think about that a little bit and study it out, but that's really what it's talking about. Now as we go back to verse 21, it says, "And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you." That means a holy gathering, which is what we're doing today. "Ye shall do no servile work therein." Be kept like a Sabbath. "It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So he told them it was going to be a statute forever, something they would do forever throughout your generations. So he told them that this day of Pentecost, or the 50th day after, forever they would keep it like a Sabbath day, and they were supposed to make these certain offerings. Now we believe today that the offerings have been replaced because Jesus has died in place of all that, but they still have a meaning for us to be able to understand them. So on the day of Pentecost, we know that Peter stood up and he quoted the prophet Joel. We could turn there now and read that. Joel chapter 2, not too far after Daniel for anybody that's not familiar with it. Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. And we'll start in verse 23. Joel 2:23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So in other words, the promise was given that eventually the latter rain would fall with the first rain, in other words, even more power, but all come at the same time. 24 says, the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. Now notice what he says in 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And whosoever, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So what he's really saying there is that at the end of time, it'll come to pass at the end, that he'll pour out his spirit upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit's available to everybody today who will take advantage of it and use it, but he's going to pour it out upon people to differing degrees. Some of God's people who are ready to receive it and have cleansed their lives are going to receive a huge measure of it to go finish up his work. But it's going to be poured out on every inhabitant of earth at the end also, because they're all going to be drawn so that they can't stand there on the last morning and tell God, I didn't know. I never heard. So he's going to call everybody at the end. Now some people may have already been called and they may have rejected it and they may not get another call. But there's a lot of people out there today who haven't really had a good chance, you know. They haven't had the gospel presented to them correctly and they don't really understand it, you know. They didn't get a good explanation of it. So God's going to pour out his spirit on everybody, he says. He says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And then he's talking about how the sun will be darkened and all these things will happen right before the end. So we know that those things are yet ahead of us. We don't see too many people around today. There are occasionally someone who claims to have a vision or this or that, but it's very, very rare. And it says here that there's going to be a lot of that at the end. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids, those are the lowest people, in those days will I pour out my spirit. So God's saying at the end, he's going to pour it out upon everybody. So what more logical day for him to pour it out on everybody than on the day of Pentecost when he did it the first time? God repeats himself often and does these things. And he's testing the world to see if they will be obedient to him. And so he expects us, you know, to do those things. So the day of Pentecost is a day that we keep today just because God ordered us to keep it. And we're supposed to be standing ready so on the year when he is ready to commence with the final work, that we're ready to go out and do it for him. And every year as we keep it and the more we study about it, the more we understand what he's doing. And I'm convinced that there's a lot about Pentecost that we don't understand, because there's a lot of things in the Bible that have been greatly overlooked. See, Pentecost is a type of the Jubilee year. God made it to where nobody on his earth was ever supposed to lose their family's land. God made it to where every 50th year, even if I got poor and I sold my family's inheritance, what God had given them, 50 years from now, actually it wouldn't be 50 because this happened every 50th year, so if I sold it in the 25th year, it was only 24 years until it had to be given back to my family. Every 50 years, God commanded that everything be given back to the people who had it. It was a way of releasing them. And if anybody had been sold as a servant, they had to be released. Nobody could be a slave past that year. So if they sold you in the 35th year and you were a servant to people, you had 14 years to go. And at the end of that 14 years, they had to release you, and you got to go home to your family and their land. So God had that all ordained, and of course the people, out of greed, didn't want to do that, because the rich people didn't want to release the people who that they had as servants and all that kind of stuff. So a lot of these things were never done like God commanded them, but it's all in the Old Testament. And that was seven groups of 7 years, 49 years, and then the 50th year, everything went back to the people who had it in the beginning. So they bought and sold everything based on that. If you wanted to sell your land this year and it was the 40th year, people wouldn't pay you near as much for it because they knew they only got to farm it for 9 years and they had to give it back. It would have brought a lot more money if you were selling it in the 10th year because they had 39 years to farm it then. So that happened every 49 years, and the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And this is a type of that because it's dealing with 7 weeks. 7 times 7 weeks, 49 days, just like 49 years, and then the 50th, this special event occurred. So it's kind of like the year of release or the year of Jubilee. And you know, it will be kind of a year of Jubilee when the Holy Spirit is poured out at the end, because then we'll see the work go forward and be finished. There will be a lot of work to do when the Spirit is poured out at the end, because there's a lot of preaching and things to get done. So it's not like God's people are going to sit around for a whole year and not do anything, but yet it's a special time. It's the year of the Jubilee year was the year of restoration, and really when the Holy Spirit's poured out, that'll be kind of a year of restoration also, because we're going to have the Holy Spirit restored in his fullness. I believe when that day comes that God's people will speak in every language just like they did on the day of Pentecost. After that day, the people who have the Spirit with them, if you go to Old Mexico to preach, you won't have any problem preaching in Spanish. It'll be the best Spanish those people down there ever heard. They'll be amazed. They'll say, I can't believe this guy came from America and he talks better than half of our people do. And they'll be able to speak in every language. God is going to undo the barriers that are there so that his work can go forward. There are people that claim some of those things are happening today, and I don't know, they might be occasionally, you know. There may be missionaries out there whose heart is right and he's trying to reach people and he's giving them that blessing. But we know those things are going to come at the end. I also believe that healing and miracles will be restored. It wasn't God's plan to ever have us in the shape we're in today. We really shouldn't have people dying of all these terrible diseases and stuff who go to church every week. You know, it's sad, but God is handicapped in what he can do because he's dealing with a lot of people on earth today. There's a lot of ministers out there who aren't right. And if God did great miracles through them, can you imagine how vain and arrogant they would become? And in fact, some of them would probably be, well, we know they would, because some of them are already trying to sell healing. You know, we have a lot of them out there that are trying to get people's money and they'll heal them and all that, you know. So if God was doing this, he can't do it today because the church isn't ready for it. And he's calling for our people to get ready to receive the full power of the Holy Spirit so that they can go out and finish his work. And see, the disciples spent 3.5 years with Jesus and they were finally ready to receive it. But they weren't even ready to receive it maybe 2 months before they received it. They still weren't ready. They were still all fighting amongst themselves about who was going to be the greatest and who got to sit on the throne next to Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And on the day of Pentecost, they all had to go through that experience at the cross. That totally humbled them. They were so ashamed of themselves that they all ran off and left Jesus. And then after he was resurrected, you know, I can't even imagine. I'm sure it was hard for them to even go see him when they told them to come down here and see him, you know. They wanted to see him with joy, but yet they had ran off and deserted him, you know. It was a sad thing. So they weren't ready to receive it, so Jesus had to help them get ready to receive it. And it says on that day, we read it the other day, but let's go back and read it again. There in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What that really means, if they were one accord, they were all in harmony. There was no longer all the strife and contention amongst them. They weren't all trying to see if they could outdo each other, wanting to be greater than one another. They were all so humbled and so put in their place that there was peace amongst them. They had perfect peace. There wasn't any animosity, hatred, and all that kind of stuff. And today, unfortunately, the church is still in a condition that there's a lot of those things prevalent amongst God's people today. And, of course, a lot of the people in the church, unfortunately, to have to say it, really aren't God's people. They're there, but they're just there. They're not going to continue on to the end. They haven't, whatever their problem is, you know, they haven't made some kind of full surrender to God, so they're still kind of on the outside. They're there, and God's working with them, and he's pulling them. He's hoping to get them, but they're not going to end up there. And as he comes down to the end, he's getting 144,000 ready so he can pour the Spirit out on them in this great measure. It's pretty amazing when you think about the fact that only 144,000 are there at the end to do the work. That's not very many people. Each person is going to have a big area to cover. But we know by the power of the Spirit that nothing is impossible. If God wills it to be done, it will be done. But I was thinking about this morning, and I was thinking, you know, you might be chained to the flagpole down here in the square, and you might be the only person there. And you might see thousands and thousands and thousands of people looking at you and, you know, saying what a abomination you are and how crazy you are, and Jesus is here, and this person won't acknowledge them, you know. And so unless you have a faith that's so unshakable in the Bible and what God has told us and what he's done, we'd never be able to make it. Your mind will work on you. You know, could I really be wrong? Can all these people be wrong, or am I wrong? Our mind would cause us to second guess ourselves. That's why Jesus says he'll keep us, because if he's not keeping us, we couldn't ever possibly make it there at the end. That's really all there is to study, to tell you the truth, about the Feast of Pentecost. It's one of God's feasts. It happens one day every year. On that day, the people were supposed to get together, have a holy meeting, sing songs, praise God, and do that every year. The Jews had to do it for 1,500 years before they saw the great miracle poured out. In fact, you know what? Most of them didn't even see the great miracle poured out because they weren't part of it. Now, I imagine, though, I've never really thought about this before until just now, but I suppose all over the country of Israel on the day of Pentecost, all the Jews that didn't accept Jesus, they were at their synagogues and at the temple, and they were all at those places. And I suppose the priests had their same dry rituals that they had every year. And I suppose somebody finally came running into the temple and said, you can't believe what's going on over where the followers of Jesus are. And I suppose they began to melt away from the crowd at the temple and head over there, and the report was going on. It's really hard to imagine all that stuff happening in one day. Just think about the 12 apostles out there preaching and then baptizing 3,000 people in one day. It's hard to believe that all that could even be packed into one day of time. The Holy Spirit must have fallen upon them that morning, and the news traveled very quickly as to what was happening. And obviously they came out of the upper room, because there was 120 of them in the upper room, but they obviously came out into the streets of Jerusalem and began to preach. And the people came and heard what they had to say. Their hearts were converted by the Holy Spirit, and they came down to be baptized, 3,000 of them. In fact, that'd be like 200 and some people apiece for the 12 apostles. That was quite a baptism. Maybe the 120, I don't know, maybe they were all helping baptize. But it was an amazing day. And like I say, the Jews had kept that day for 1,500 years. They had observed that day every year without ever seeing any great manifestation. They were just supposed to do it. Just supposed to do it. Just supposed to do it. So you and I today are supposed to just continue to do it because God told us to do it until we come to that last year. Because we just want to make sure we're in the right spot when He chooses to pour out His Spirit and finish the work. And I think it's going to be very soon, actually. I don't think we have more than, you know, maybe a year, maybe 2 years to wait and see. I think that it's very, very close upon us, that He's just about to do what He's going to do. Anybody have any questions about it, or any thoughts? Right, that's true.
So,
that's a good verse. Let's read that with it. Revelation 11 is where the two witnesses are talked about.
If we need to say about the bread that we love, is that what?
Yeah, that's what those two, that's what they represent, yeah.
That's what I did.
Yeah, they're baked with leavening. See, the world's out there speculating today. A lot of the churches are teaching that Enoch and Elijah are coming down, because they say the Bible says everybody has to die once, and those guys got out of dying, so they're going to have to come back, and that's why they're going to die. But those men are already in heaven. They're probably two of the 24 elders seated there around God's throne. And it doesn't say they're coming down. It says instead that the two witnesses at the end will be sinners. They're converted people who have overcome and done what's right. And it says in Revelation 11, go ahead.
You know, that, to me, it contradicts itself. It says in Leviticus 2:11, that they shall not burn
these aren't going to be burned.
And then in 23:17 it says that they are
collected. Right, but see, remember the sacrifices were being burned on the altar.
Right.
Were being burned. And he told them that they were supposed to wave the two loaves, but not to burn them. Because God's not going to be burning them at the end. They're not going to be destroyed. So they could be. And that's why there's the change in the thing there. Because God's not going to burn up the two witnesses. They're not going to be burned. They couldn't be offered to him as a sacrifice because they are sinners. And yet he's going to use them at the end to accomplish his final work and get it done. Revelation 11. It's verse 3. We know that on the day of Pentecost, he gave the... It is amazing, but it what it means. I was just reading that one day, and it just came to me what it meant. I'd never thought of it before. I was thinking about that. What could that be? Why would you bring leavened bread in there, you know, on that day? And it just came to my mind. I realized what it was. Revelation 11:3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. What happened on the day of Pentecost? He gave power to the church to finish it. And here he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Of course, this goes back to symbolic language from the book of Zechariah, where he shows him this oil that's dumping out. God showed Zechariah this tree that was there. Let's read a little bit about that. It's chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Oh, that's okay. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't realize you didn't have it. In fact, I think I just realized something else here I never thought of. It says on that day they offered seven lambs on the day. And it says here they had the lamp candlestick with seven candles on it. Ask them when they're ready. We'll get out of here whenever we need to. They tell me they were going to be here. Six, basically. So 5:30 or 6. So chapter 4 says, verse 1, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it. And remember, we just read back in Revelation, so they were the two olive trees. Verse 3 says, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. This was talking about Zerubbabel was going to rebuild the temple, and a lot of them didn't think he'd ever get it done. So this man was given this vision to strengthen Zerubbabel, to tell him that it's not by your might or by your power, but by my spirit that you're going to get this job done. But it has application to the end also. Verse 8 continues, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. He had started this huge task building the temple, and they said, well, that guy will never get done. He can't do it. But God told the prophet, tell him he started it and he will finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Seven candlesticks. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches? Now notice what they do. It says, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. That's right. Let's talk about the two witnesses. Talk about the two witnesses.
Two witnesses.
Because that's what it says they are in Revelation 11. Says the golden oil is dumping out of them into the seven candlesticks that he read there. And it's his spirit. It's the fullness of God's spirit. So when he's talking back here in Revelation, when he's talking back here in Revelation 11, that's what he's saying. He's saying that that he's pouring the Holy Spirit out. Now the big pouring of the Holy Spirit is not going to come from the two witnesses. It's going to come upon them and upon everyone else. But God's going to use them to preach the final message and get the final work done in a manner that people won't be able to imagine even when they see it.
And you think it's here right upon us?
I think it's right here upon us.
Well, do you believe that will happen prior to the gospel?
I think it will happen in conjunction with it at that time. I don't think God will start his big work at the end until that occurs. That would be like what shifts it all.
The light shines the brightest when it's dark.
Sure, yeah.
So when that happens,
that's what it's
going to be. That's when people who are against it will shine the brightest, will stick out the most.
They're not going to go to battle with you. the only ones that are going to battle are the men who just walk through the creek, grab a handful of water, and keep going. And he only had 300 when he got on the other side. And then Gideon was so afraid of himself.
He was scared too.
But see, that's what God can work, because if he had all these people, they would say, by our power, we beat the enemy. So God couldn't do a big miracle for him. And Gideon was so afraid himself that he didn't want to go to battle. So God told him to go down by the big Philistine camp. He told him to sneak down there that night. The Midianites. Yeah. He told him to sneak down by their camp that night. And he was in the bushes right next to their camp, and he could hear them talking. And the one Midianite guy said, I just woke up, I had this dream, and this big loaf of bread came rolling down into the camp and wiped out everything. And one of the other Midianites said to him, it's that Gideon guy. He's coming to get us. And he gave Gideon the courage to go home. He heard that.
Yeah,
that's what the Bible says.
It tickles you.
And Gideon and his men went home, and God gave him wisdom, and he gave every one of them a trumpet. They didn't even have to go to battle. He gave them all a trumpet, and he gave them a torch, and they lit their torches, and they put a big clay jar over the top of their torches so no one could see them, and he told them to go all the way around the enemy on top of the mountain there by them, where they had them circled. And when he blew his trumpet, they should all start blowing their trumpets, and they should bust that clay jar off of their lights. So all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, the Midianites woke up, and they heard all these trumpets blowing, and they looked up, and all the way around them were 300 lights and 300 trumpets blowing. And it says they all jumped out of their tents, and they began to fight. They thought the enemy was on them, and they all killed each other. They fought themselves. There wasn't any of them left. So at the end of time, God's not going to take some huge, massive movement, because they would say, well, we planned well, we invested all the money well, we did this well and that, and we got it done. So at the end, God's going to do it through people that the world would never think he would use. Little things.
Small groups.
Yeah. Like people like us. Who's despised the day of small things? God's going to accomplish his work and get it done at the end, and it's not going to be through great cathedrals and all these big things. He always does it in different ways than people imagine. And he's going to attend. Let's read a few more verses there in Revelation 11. And then we'll quit. See, if you don't go back and read, if you don't go back and read what we just read in Zechariah, you don't even understand what these words are saying. But he says, let's read verse 3 again, chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now we just read about the two olive trees and the two candlesticks back there in Zechariah, and it says they were the anointed ones. So in other words, God's anointing them with this power. And verse 5 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. In other words, all those people that fight against them, God will take care of them. It doesn't mean they're going to kill their enemies with fire. It means that their words are going to devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. I believe at the end of time they'll try to kill the two witnesses in all kinds of ways. I'm sure the Catholic Church will try to blow them up, and probably when the guys bring their bomb to blow them up, it'll go off before they get there, and all kinds of things will happen to show these people, because they won't be able to be killed until God's ready to let them die. And they will get, just like Jesus did. God had to save his life miraculously more than once. You know, they took him out there, they were going to throw him over that cliff. That was his hometown. He went back there and read the scripture, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's poured out his Spirit and anointed me to teach the Gentiles and all this. And when Jesus was done, he said, this day is this verse fulfilled in your ears. And shut off the rain. It's not going to rain the last 3.5 years, so the work can be finished. So they can get everybody's attention.
So, and you said to get everybody's attention, so probation is not closed at that time.
Not for the world. I think it will have for the church, for the people who were on the inside already knew. See, this is going to be when God anoints his final people to go. So I believe the same day that the two witnesses get their power on the day of Pentecost, the 144,000 will get their power that day. And they're sealed. And they're ready to go do it. Jesus said that early in his ministry. Remember, he said, the Son of Man hath God sealed. And as much as Jesus beat Satan in his temptations and proved what he was doing, he had the power poured out to get his job done. And the witnesses in the 144,000 are going to be that way. So for the people out in the world that have never heard the truth, their probation's not closed. For everybody who's heard the truth but rejected it, God's basically done dealing with them. They're going to be just like the scribes and Pharisees were to God, Jesus' followers.
It says
that
Ezekiel judgment starts.
Starts to begin with the ancients of the house of Israel.
So that's where it's going to start at.
Don't know. That's right. They've never had a chance.
People that are not, that are in other churches, and then taught falsely.
Well, sure. There are people who've never heard the truth, so they have time.
So they have time.
Right. Basically, I believe it'll just be God's Sabbath keepers, basically, that he'll be judging at that time. Because there's millions of them now. In fact, they say that every Sabbath there's 25 million in the Adventist churches. But unfortunately, most of them still believe they can go to the movies and watch this junk and that junk and listen to that on the radio. And God doesn't put up that kind of stuff. And so he's going to clean that out. And so those people who have heard the truth, but they've been unwilling to separate from the evil they do and, you know, bad stuff, God can't use them. Because he can't pour out his spirit upon someone who's not right. And he can pour out his spirit upon them to lead them, to help them understand the truth. But these people have already come in and understood the truth. And there's some in there too, don't get me wrong, there's some in there that are just as deceived as the people in the worldly churches because they have bad pastors and people that are telling them it's okay to do this stuff. But if they were really reading and studying their Bible, the Holy Spirit would be telling them, you know, if you read your Bible and it says you can't, you're not to commit adultery, then you know better than to watch most of the things we do on television today. Because they're full of lust and sin and evil. So, you know, if they're really reading their Bible, they'll know themselves in their heart. There's lots of people in the world, lots of churches like this one we're sitting in, that believe in the holiness of living. I mean, they tell their people, you know, yeah, they would not catch them at the theater or watching this or listening to rock and roll. I mean, they would be on them hard, you know. So the fact that some of these other people think they can shows that they're deceived, you know. In fact, Paul talked about them, he said, they say, let us sin that grace may abound. In other words, let's get the full use out of God's grace. So, you know, and he condemned them, you know, for saying that and thinking they could do that. So basically, that's what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. We're waiting. God's building his army, and there's more every year keeping it and getting ready for it and getting ready and ready. And when God's ready, then all you and I have to be is where we're supposed to be and have our hearts right, and then God will pour out his spirit upon us, and we will be part of his final movement. Yeah. Just like in Peter and those men's day, they didn't have any idea what was going to happen. That morning opened just like every other Pentecost they had ever seen. It was a special day to them, and they knew that it was God's feast day, and they were all there, but they had no idea. Jesus didn't tell them 10 days from now on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit's going to come upon you. They just knew. He said, you wait here till you get the gift of the Spirit. They didn't even know what that was. Jesus never told them, you're going to be able to talk in all these other languages. Right, but they didn't. But they didn't.
They didn't understand.
Well, they didn't understand what the Holy Spirit was going to do for them, because most of them didn't even believe in preaching to the Gentiles. So why would you need to talk in all these other languages? Of course, it worked for their Jewish brothers on that day, but they had no idea what the scope of their work was going to be. They just knew that Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you get the promise of the Spirit. And so they were just waiting there. And they were keeping the day of Pentecost.
And they had no idea what was
going to happen. They had no idea what was going to happen.
They were scared when that happened. I don't know what it was.
Probably shocked. They couldn't imagine.
Yeah. Could you imagine? Oh, I had to be that way. Soon. It's going to be nice to get out of here. There's nothing here worth it.